Beloved, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 12, reading through verses 8 through 10, and then turning over to another passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, and as we continue our series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And then turn with me, if you would, over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and beginning in verse 12. And we'll read through verse 24. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for that promise at the end that you will surely do it. But we are helpless to sanctify ourselves. We need your Holy Spirit and your word to illumine our hearts and minds and to give us wisdom and to lead us to Christ. Oh Lord, would you do that again this morning? For oh, how we need Christ as much in this moment as we ever have. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Do you remember when you first received God's forgiveness? Or at least had an understanding of the depths of what that forgiveness means? I remember it. 27 years ago, I was sitting in a jail cell, Pickens County, South Carolina. I was arrested for drunk driving and getting in a terrible car accident. A friend of mine was thrown from the car. She and two other friends that were in the car were rushed off to the hospital as I was charged and handcuffed and taken to the station. As I sat in this jail cell in the middle of the night, I wept for what seemed hours. I was utterly devastated in my sin. I was a broken man. My wild and selfish life had caught up with me, as it does with everyone, either in this life or in the next. And my future was very uncertain. I was told that night that I would likely spend the next 20 years of my life in prison. That night I became keenly aware of my spiritual need. I was so deeply ashamed of what I had done, not just for what I had done that night, but what I had done over a lifetime, throughout years of immoral and selfish and worldly and prideful behavior. I had accumulated a mountain of sin against God. by all the things that I had done, how I had transgressed God's law, but also the things I had left undone, the myriad things that I wasn't doing in my life. I was overwhelmed with a sense of my sin and my wretchedness and my need for forgiveness. My whole childhood, I was taught what you heard earlier. I was taught that God loves me. I was raised in a home where I was taught that God loves me and sent His Son to die for me. I was taught growing up that Christ satisfied the law, and then as a perfect law keeper, died on the cross at Calvary to atone for my sins. And that by grace through faith in Christ, I could receive full pardon and forgiveness for all of my sins because of what He had done for me. And not forgiveness for some sins or most sins, but for all sins. The little sins in my life, the big sins in my life, even for the terrible sin that I'd committed that night. And suddenly, in that cell, shattered in my sin, I was overcome with a sense of the loving presence of God, like I'd never felt Him before. I had taken for granted my entire life up until that point the love and the forgiveness of God. I would have defended it. I would have quoted the Apostles' Creed. I would have told you I knew it all and believed it. But as the old evangelist said, I was going to miss heaven by 12 inches or 18 inches because my heart wasn't in it and I didn't know the Lord. But that night He had mercy on me. And right then and there, by grace, I called upon the name of the Lord and He heard my cry. And He received me. And He forgave me. And He absolutely changed my life. My affections, my longings. He gave me a new heart. He gave me a new perspective in life. He gave me a new path to walk on. He gave me a new family. That night I was introduced to my Savior. And I've known His love and His forgiveness every day since. One hymn writer, contemporary hymn writer, expressed it well when he wrote these words: "I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, for your Spirit lives within me, because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to follow you. In all I do, I'll follow you." God's forgiveness is amazing. Amen? It is amazing. I hope you know it. I hope that you know it, and it's not just a concept or a doctrine to you, but that it's Christ knowing Him. It can reach the vilest sinner. I cannot tell you how many people came to me on the campus of Clemson University and said, "John, you are the last person on this campus I thought would come to know Christ." I wasn't offended that they said that to me, by the way, because I would have said the same thing if I were them. It can reach the vilest sinner. Some question whether or not God could truly forgive them. They think that their sins are too great, not just their sins of commission, but all the sins of omission, the things they're not doing. Some might feel that God's forgiveness is beyond them because of some great sin that they've committed. Sometimes people feel ashamed because of sins that have been committed against them, and they don't feel worthy to be a child of God. Some have committed 10,000 times 10,000 so-called little sins, and so feel unworthy and too dirty to be a Christian. But God's word is clear. God is a God of forgiveness, and He forgives the vilest sinner. In his prayer in Daniel 9:9, Daniel prays, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him." King David in Psalm 51 cries out for forgiveness because of his wretched sins against Uriah and Bathsheba and against his wife and against his people. And so he cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your great mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." God forgave him, even of these great sins. God forgave him. In Micah 7:18, the prophet writes, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." Covenant mercy. The Apostle Paul, the arch persecutor of the early church, murderer of Christians, was met by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Jesus radically changed his life and forgave him of all of his sins. Only to become the chief apostle and the proclaimer of the faith that he had once sought to destroy. In Romans 4, Paul cites Psalm 31, 1 and 2, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." To be a Christian is first and foremost not to line up with a certain political party. It's to be a forgiven sinner in Christ. You think you've committed a sin that's too great to be forgiven? What is the worst sin ever committed? Many would say, of course, that it was the murder of the Son of God. And even that can be forgiven. Jesus cries out on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." God is a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness. He's a God of extravagant and free grace. Though that grace was not free for Him, our forgiveness cost God the life of His Son. Christ died on the cross to pay the debt of our sins against a holy God, that we would receive by faith forgiveness full and free. What a Savior. If you are here this morning, the first thing I want you to hear as we open up these texts about blaspheming the Holy Spirit and the unpardonable sin and quenching the Holy Spirit is to know this: God is a God of forgiveness. I do not know, none of us know exactly what's going on in each other's lives, what's going on in each other's minds, and perhaps secret sin that you may be holding on to or compartmentalizing. But know this: God is a God of forgiveness and of grace. And He welcomes you into His forgiving presence this morning and says, "Turn from that sin and come to my Son, because I gave Him to you that you would be forgiven and receive mercy and be free from the power and bondage of sin." What a Savior. Of course, as we come to our subject for this morning, we recognize that there is one terrible sin that cannot be forgiven. And it's related to the Holy Spirit. This unpardonable sin has been misunderstood for generations. Some walk around navel-gazing, thinking that they have, or wondering if they have, committed that unpardonable sin, which would then condemn them to everlasting life. Some Christian traditions that are erroneous and full of error and even heresy would teach that wrong things about this verse. In addition to the unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we want to think this morning for a few minutes about a somewhat related manner, and that is the quenching of the Holy Spirit. Is it really possible to quench the power and the presence and the influence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church and in our lives personally? We want to touch upon that as well as we continue our series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But first, let's think about the unpardonable sin and whether this is something we could commit today. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that's the first point. An unpardonable sin. Look with me again at Luke 12 and verse 10. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Beloved, as with all of Scripture, to properly understand a text, you don't just pull something out and then start making all kinds of claims about what it means. You seek to understand Scripture within the Scripture that it is placed. And so we look at the context. One must consider the historical and exegetical context in which this verse is in. So here in the middle chapters of Luke, the religious leaders have put on the so-called full court press on Jesus and the disciples, seeking to take him down. They're questioning him. They're accusing him. They're mocking him. They're raising questions in other people's minds. They're attempting to trip him up with clever questions because they want to destroy him. After performing miracles and demonstrating his power over the forces of darkness by casting out a demon at the beginning of Luke chapter 11, the religious leaders, the very ones who should have been joyfully receiving and promoting the Lord Jesus Christ, those who should have been bowing down to Jesus as God's Messiah, they did the unthinkable. They actually attributed the work of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the eternal Son of God to Satan, to demons. Look with me at chapter 11 and verse 15. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Beelzebul, of course, was the name of a pagan Philistine idol god. He was the prince of all of the gods, as it were, and the origins of this come, of course, from ancient Canaan, where you have the Baal religion, is where you had the first part of that word. Baal, pagan deity. Zebul means flies. This was the so-called lord of the flies. Lots of interesting etymology and background on this idol. That's not really the point here this morning. But these Pharisees and Sadducees, they attribute the works of Christ, who is filled to the fullest measure, as we learned 2 weeks ago, with the Holy Spirit, and in their unholy political alliance to destroy Jesus, the religious leaders accused him of being possessed by a demon, that his supernatural work was the result of wicked powers from hell. So, think for a moment about the context. These leaders, who together, along with all of their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers and great-great-grandfathers, had been waiting for the coming Messiah, the promised Messiah. And these leaders are standing before him, the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh. And it is the fullness of times, as we learn from Galatians 4:4. And God's Messiah, the blessings to the nations, the fulfillment of all of God's Old Testament promises, the second Adam, God's final prophet and priest and king, The one who has come to fulfill all righteousness and give his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They are calling him a lieutenant of hell. A demon-possessed man who does works by the power of Satan. Remember the sermon from a couple of weeks ago about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Christ. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh in the womb of Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then he grew and fulfilled the law of God for us as our perfect human law keeper and representative. He's not drawing on his divinity like a battery charger that whenever he needs it, he charges up. He is the God-man, two natures, and as our representative is filled with the Holy Spirit. And in the Spirit, like the Old Testament prophets before him, he's performing many glorious miracles. We see now why this sin was so great and so unpardonable in its historical context. There he is doing these works, and they are attributing it to Satan. Therefore, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit and declare that his works through Jesus are the works of the devil is to commit the unpardonable sin. It demonstrates that their hearts were hard, and that they would never repent. And Jesus knew that. Spurgeon writes this, quote, "Here is a solemn warning for these slanderous Pharisees, the sin of reviling the Spirit of God and imputing his work to Beelzebub is a very great one. And in fact, so hardens the heart that men who are guilty of it never repent and consequently are never forgiven. Our Lord let his opponents see whither they were drifting. They were on the verge of a sin of which no pardon would be possible." So on one level, the sin can never be committed as it was committed in our text. That is, during the public ministry of the Son of God, who was performing these miracles in the power of the Spirit. They were blaspheming the Spirit by attributing it to the works of the devil. Messiah had come, and he attributed those miracles to Satan. The Holy Spirit, the very one who could give them life and salvation in Christ, was being mocked and spurned. He was being blasphemed. So the question that naturally arises is it possible for people to commit the unpardonable sin today? Is there any application of this in the modern day? And there are mixed responses to this, but I say yes. There is an application of this text to our day. Let me explain. If a person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and sees the work of the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of others and tastes of the power of the kingdom of God, as we have this mysterious text in Hebrews 6, where there are people within the covenant community and tasting of the blessings of God and yet not actually receiving them by faith, and thus ultimately rejecting the Messiah, the one the Holy Spirit was actually sent to glorify and to point us to, then yes, there is this unforgivable sin of rejecting the Spirit of God and the message of the gospel. In other words, a person who dies in that rejection of the work of the Spirit, attributing it to something else, even if it's not just the work of Satan, but maybe to behaviorism or to emotionalism or to naivete or to weakness. Those who would attribute the work, the beautiful, glorious work of the Holy Spirit around the world, those who would reject that work and reject the gospel message that he is working to glorify around the world, who would reject Christ, they will be cast into hell forever with the devil and his angels, joining that wretched host who forever will mock and despise and spew vitriol at God. That host they will join. Some modern authors, novels, some ancient ones, Dante and such, but you have Tolkien and Lewis and movies that have been made to try to somehow give a visual of what hell might be like in all of its horror and hatred. Some of them do, I think, a pretty good job, but none of them will be as bad as it actually will be. This is the unpardonable sin. My son and I were on a run the other day, and we were talking about the things of God, and I said, son, you know, there's only going to be one thing that matters on that final day. Did you know Christ? Are you found in Him? We won't be able to say, but God, look at all these degrees that I earned, and look at all these good things that I did, and look at all these mission trips I went on, and look at all these sermons I preached, and look how I served my neighbors, and look at all the trophies that I earned, and all these athletics, and none of it. None of it in that day is going to be that which will gain you entrance into the kingdom. It won't be what you have or what you've done. It'll be who you know. And specifically, that you would know Christ. And be in union with Him. Dear friend, I want to ask you this morning, have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you received Christ? Have you bowed the knee to Him? Maybe you're a covenant child and you have never had a moment where you said, you know, I need to begin walking closely with God. I don't know that I've ever really committed to that. I've taken it for granted. I've believed it. But I've never really just flung the doors of my heart wide open by His grace and said, come in and own me. Own me, Lord. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Have you, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, turned from your sins to worship the living God? All of our little ways that we sort of push God aside and answer questions that people may ask us about our soul and just sort of push it aside or change the subject, one day that's not going to be good enough. We need Christ. We need to be found in Him by grace through faith. Let us not be found rejecting the Holy Spirit and blaspheming Him. Rather, let us put our hope and trust in Jesus and walk in the peace and the joy and the comfort and renewing presence of the Holy Spirit in Him. Do you know the forgiveness of God in Christ? This leads us to our second point briefly, the quenching of the Holy Spirit. The quenching of the Holy Spirit. We read earlier through 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 24. And we're focusing on verses 19 and a couple of verses that follow. Do not quench the Spirit. You perhaps have heard these words for years and thought, I wonder what that means. I mean, we make generalizations about that. Well, I guess it really means that doing something that God doesn't like and it quenches the Spirit. Well, yeah, that's true in a very general sense, yes. We see some of that here in our text. But again, we must see it in the context that it's in. Here Paul is writing to the Christians, the churches in Thessalonica, and he's giving them exhortations unto holy living. Saved by grace, in Christ alone, we are called to live lives of growing godliness. It has nothing to our salvation, but it's the fruit of our salvation. And so in this context, where Paul is exhorting the church to live for the sake of the peace and health and blessing of the church, he gives this command, do not quench the Spirit. Bible commentator G.K. Beale argues that The peace in the church is the aim and the goal that bookends this little section. How do we cultivate peace in our flock is something we should ask if you come to this section. How do we yield to the power and influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our congregation? We are told in verses 11 through 22. Let's go through them very quickly. Number one, respect your leaders who labor among you, those who have been given spiritual oversight of your souls. Encourage them. Encourage us. Pray for us as we carry out our responsibilities in the body of Christ. Esteem them very highly in love because of the work that they do among you. The world is already against us. It's very difficult when Christians are against us too. Now, I can say that, and I thank God that that is not the case in this flock. But I have been in congregations in the past where people have been looking at me, and because of a prior disagreement or conflict or anger or something, have been looking at me, and I know that they wish I would just drop dead right in the pulpit. And I remember being at Westminster and telling the students, if you're not ready to preach to people who you know do not like you at all, and to preach God's love to them and to not be embittered, then don't go in the ministry. But how much better is it when there is a church who is encouraging and praying for and supporting their ministers and elders and deacons, and elders and deacons and ministers who are loving and supporting and encouraging the flock? That is beautiful. And that's what's being encouraged here. Number two, he says, be at peace among yourselves. And this really is part of that bookend we're talking about, with the peace of the church being central in this. Admonish the idle. If you have fellow church members who are straying away or you don't see around for a while, we are together to love and warn and admonish one another in the church. Encourage the faint-hearted, those who are struggling and are just hanging by their fingernails on the promises of God. May we buoy them up with encouragement. As I was sitting in the waiting room, waiting for surgery 5 years ago up at the Mayo Clinic, I remember getting a call from Brody McCoy and a couple of others, and I cannot tell you what a blessing it was in that moment to receive phone calls and to say, Pastor, we love you. We're praying for you. Sometimes people say, I don't know what to say. Just tell people you love them and you're praying for them. You don't need to study Calvin's Institutes to say that. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak among us. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays evil for evil. No vindictiveness in the body of Christ. Always seek to do one another good. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. That is to have a kind of prayerful consciousness. You're going throughout your day and you're praying. You're connected to the Lord. You're not disconnected from Him until Sunday. You're praying. Give thanks in all circumstances, even the tough times. This is the will of God for us. And then number 12, do not quench the Spirit. And this is sort of the verse you underline in this section, because it speaks to all that has come before and what's come after, and in particular, what has come after. But of course it connects to what has come before. If you malign and slander and tear down your leaders, that's quenching the Spirit. If you're bringing division in the church, that's quenching the Spirit. If you refrain from admonishing the idle, you're quenching the Spirit. If you do not encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak and be patient, you're quenching the Spirit. And on we go. While disobedience to these exhortations is in a very real sense a quenching of the power and presence of the Spirit in the life of the church, it is especially that which is connected to the ministry of the Word that Paul relates this exhortation to quench the Spirit. Notice right after it, it says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. You see, the quenching of the Spirit is directly tied to Spirit-inspired prophecy in the early church through the prophets and the apostles. Verses 19 through 22 are vital here. Remember, as we learned a few weeks ago, that in the early church, while the New Testament was being formed and the foundation of the church was being built, you had prophets and apostles who were real-time, as it were, receiving fresh revelation from God and proclaiming that and teaching that in the church. And that was to be tested. Christians were to be Berean-like and to make sure it was accurate and so forth. But that word was going forth authoritatively in the church. Gospels and Acts and apostolic letters and so forth in the New Testament became God's final word. We now have the completed canon of Scripture, the written word of God. We are in a different time now. The apostles and the prophets were organs of direct revelation, the foundation upon which the church was built. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so, the church has been built upon the testimony and revelation of the apostles and prophets inspired by the Holy Spirit. We do not receive fresh revelation. If we did, we would need to start a long appendix on the Bible of everything God is still telling us. It's fresh and new, but God has spoken in His Word, and He is speaking in His Word and through His Word by His Spirit. Kistemacher said this, in the early church, the gift of prophesying was like a brightly burning flame. Consequently, those who came against the Word or disbelieved the Word or sought to add to the Word or take away from the Word were quenching the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to primarily quench the Spirit? It is to come against, to fight against the ministry of the Word of God in your life. This does not mean that we don't have robust theological discussions about points of doctrine. We will even disagree on some things, on some secondary and tertiary things in this church. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a heart that is not open to the ministry of the Word, and thus open to the power, influence, and presence of the Spirit. It's mysterious, but we can indeed stifle the work of the Spirit in our lives, particularly as it has to do with our sanctification and our assurance in relation to the ministry of the Word of God. And we see that connection here in this text. So, what kinds of applications do we receive today on this? Well, this applies, of course, to the ministry of the preaching and teaching of the Word from the pastors and elders in your local churches. Whether you're here visiting or a member of this church, you quench the Spirit if you come under the primary means of grace, the proclamation of the Word and the teaching of the Word, and are not open to it, and are perhaps stifling the ministry of the Spirit by saying, you know, I'm really comfortable in my sinful life, and I'm not really open to the work of the Spirit through His Word. That's a quenching of the Spirit of God, if indeed you are in Him. But we can do that in big ways and in little ways, can't we? We've all done it. Which is why every Lord's Day we confess our sin and look to Christ. But we must always come under the Word, preparing to come, open to the ministry of the Spirit and the Word in our lives, coming to listen and to pay attention and to respond and to encourage and to pray. That's why I put that pastoral letter in the bulletin this week, to listen well to the Word of God. And so let me ask you this morning, are you committed to the Word? Or are you committed to quenching the Spirit of God in your life by not listening and paying attention to the Word? Young people, this applies to you. Are you listening to the Word and applying the Word? Or are you quenching the Spirit by holding back repentance and obedience and unwilling to depart from sin? Listen to the Spirit speak to you through His Word. Don't quench His influence in your life, dear Christian. Don't be like the adolescent who sits listening to their parent and is sort of, you know, like the Charlie Brown, wah, wah, wah. How many parents feel like that sometimes? Like your kids are listening to you and you're doing, it's like the Charlie Brown, wah, wah, wah. I hear your mouth going like this, Dad, but I'm not listening. I suppose we've all done that to our parents at times, but we don't want to do that when it comes to the teaching and preaching of the Word. We want to yield to it and not to the world. Holy Spirit has been sent down to unite us to Jesus, to point us to the saving power and unspeakable loveliness of Christ and His redemptive work. Dear ones, let none of us be found blaspheming the Holy Spirit and rejecting His work of leading us to Christ in His life. Let us not reject it, and by grace may we come to Him. May we come to Him by grace, by sovereign grace through faith, and receive Him. Oh, it's a great mystery, the work of the Spirit in our lives. But let us yield to Him this morning by grace through faith. Let us worship Him. Let us walk in Him, even as we walk in the love and forgiveness of Christ. And may our lives be characterized by the power, influence, and presence of the Holy Spirit. We are not to be the frozen chosen, quenching the Spirit and being caught up in the world, but rather full of the Spirit, walking in Him, being zealous in Him, and fanning into flame that blessed Spirit that lives within us, clinging tightly to Jesus and His free forgiveness, and walking in conformity to His truth. And may our prayer be that of the hymn writer in 1854, "Spirit of God, descend upon my heart, wean it from earth, through all its pulses move, stoop to my weakness, might as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love." Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, for teaching us about the power and presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, may we not be found blaspheming the Holy Spirit, but rather yielding to the Spirit. And not quenching the Spirit, but walking in the Spirit and yielding to Him. And Lord, when we fail, and oh, how often do we fail, we pray that we would all be found throwing ourselves into the merciful arms of Jesus, remembering our union with Him, and that in Him we are forgiven of all of our sins. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.